I do invite you, go with me to the book of Revelation and to the sixth chapter. You know, when people think about the book of Revelation and the Bible's prophecies about things to come, what do you think people want to know more than anything else? What do they want to know more than anything else? They want to know. They want to know when, right? When are these things going to take place? When will we know that it is near? And of course, more than anything else, what do people want to know? When is Jesus coming back? People want to know. They want to know. Give me the date. Give me the year. Give me the very hour or moment that it's going to happen. But that's not usually God's reason for giving us prophecies about things to come. God's concern to give to use prophecy to help His people usually to do what? To be prepared. To live by faith no matter what the immediate future holds. He's concerned that we understand who He is and something of what He's doing in the world. He's concerned that we would be able to patiently wait upon Him to fulfill His promises. He's concerned that we may overcome all the difficulties and opposition that we will face in the meantime of His Word being fully fulfilled. He's concerned that we be faithful witnesses to the unbelieving world around us. And so many other things. Do you remember how the book of Revelation opens? It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." The time was near. He didn't tell exactly the time. He said it's near, but blessed are those who keep it. Remember something of what we said, keep it, is actually you hold on to it. You hold on to the prophecies. You keep the prophecies of what's been given to us. You know, the Reformation Study Bible has a note on this verse that reads and says this, "Revelation is not intended to tickle our fancy, but to strengthen our hearts." When we think about that, that really explains the sequence of events that we've been shown so far in the second section of John's vision. Because when he began to be shown things which must take place in the future, the first thing John saw was God the Father seated upon His throne in heaven. And of course, what was He doing there? He's reigning and ruling. He's reigning and ruling over all of His creation with glory and honor and power. Because that's what John and that's what the believers in the first century, and that's really what we need to keep being brought back to, right? He is upon His throne. He's reigning and He's ruling over all His creation. He is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and might and blessing, because He is the Creator. And of course, with Him, as we saw last week, is the Son, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, the one who gave up His life for the sins of His people. And so appropriately, the next thing that John saw was that the one seated on the throne had this scroll in his right hand. It was written on the front and the back. It was sealed with seven seals. And of course, the Lamb was able to open it. And we learned last week that this scroll was very much like Ezekiel's scroll. That Ezekiel was given a scroll when he was a prophet a few hundred years before the coming of Christ. And remember, the scroll that he was given had written on it words of what? Words of lamentation and mourning in woe. Because judgment was coming. Judgment was coming first for the covenant people of God who had turned away from Him. Judgment was coming also eventually upon the wicked nations around them that had led them astray and even carried them off, would carry them off into exile. Before ending His prophecy, though, with the promise of future grace and mercy and restoration for those who believe. And we see that as we come now to this scroll, the scroll that John was given a vision of, we see that it's very similar. That it's a scroll that contains lamentation and mourning and woe. And of course, the only one who could break the seven seals and open the scroll was the Lamb who had been slain. He was worthy to open it because He alone had conquered. He had been given authority and power to cause God's decrees and His judgments to come about. To put it another way, He was able to open the scroll and not only read it, but bring about the judgments and the decrees of God that were contained within it. Because He was the long-awaited Savior. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah that was prophesied. He was and is the root of David, who by His blood had ransomed a people and a kingdom, and He had been given the same glory and honor and blessing as Him who sat on the throne. And so as we pick up our study in this sixth chapter, what do we see? Now He's prepared to break the seals. He's prepared to reveal the decrees and judgments of God that must soon take place so that God's people would be prepared. So with all that in mind, look at what we see happen as He opens the first six seals. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day morning. As you can see, the opening of the first four seals really need to be understood together. Because after each one was opened, a horse of a different color was summoned along with its rider. And before we look at what each horse and its rider symbolized, notice that when John heard the voice of one of the four living creatures, that his voice sounded like thunder. Which tells us that something probably pretty ominous was being summoned by these four horsemen. If we may think about it, life probably wasn't, it would have been very understandable that life wasn't going to get easier for the persecuted church in the immediate sense, but actually more difficult. Because we probably don't think about horses except for horses being in barns and riding and in competitions, but when you heard the presence of horses in the ancient world, what do you think they thought about? Well, they probably thought about military, and they maybe thought about power and authority. They might have thought about war and conflict. And so we see something of that, don't we? We see something very ominous. We see something that speaks powerfully. Because when the first seal was opened, John saw a white horse. And the one who sat on it was given a bow and a crown, and it says that he came conquering, out conquering, and to conquer. Now, in the ancient world, someone would ride a white horse as a sign of military victory. And given the fact that the rider was also given a bow and a crown, we can see that someone was going to conquer. Someone was going to conquer. They were going to claim sovereignty with this crown by means of military might. Conquering. As you think about that and that being prophesied by the opening of this first seal, that may seem strange considering the fact that who was in power in the first century? Well, Rome was in power. Roman Empire was already in power at the beginning of the first century. But what this meant was probably that they were going to claim an even greater control. An even greater conquest was coming. With the second seal, John saw a bright red horse, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the land, so that the people would slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Well, this was obviously a prophecy of a bloody war. Bright red, obviously associated with a sword and people slaying one another, is obviously meant to represent a great deal of conflict and a great deal of bloodshed. So instead of it being a time of peace, it was going to be a time of conflict and of division, of hatred, and of bloodshed. When the third seal was opened, John saw a black horse summoned, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. John heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And what's significant about this is that a denarius was commonly known in the New Testament time as what a common worker would be paid for a full day of work. So think about what a picture that's being given here. It's going to take a denarius. It's going to take a full day of work just to buy a quart of wheat, just to buy three quarts of barley. Inflation's going to have skyrocketed. And why is inflation going to have skyrocketed? Because there's going to be scarcity. Because even the scales are known within the ancient world as being a symbol of famine. And so there's a picture that we're given here is what's coming. There's going to become a struggle for survival. There's going to be a famine in the land. There's going to be all this that's possibly even come about because of the conflict and the warfare that's already depicted by the first two horses. But yet, this famine or this scarcity we see is going to be limited because it's not going to include what? It's not going to include the oil and the wine. So the trees, the olive trees are not going to be affected. The vineyards are not going to be affected. But there is going to be some definite suffering, some struggle because of that. And then when the fourth seal was opened, John saw a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed it. He was given authority to kill with a sword, famine, pestilence, and by wild beast. So obviously there was going to be coming widespread death. Death that was going to come in different ways. Death that was going to come as a result of in battle because of the sword. Death that was going to come on account of famine and because of pestilence, because of malnutrition and starvation. Death that was going to come, when it says wild beast, some think because of being executed by wild beast. And if again we go back to the first century and we know some of the things that happened in Rome and the Colosseums and the different things that took place then. And yet, here again though, the writer's only given authority over what? A fourth of the land. Once again signaling the limited nature of God's judgment. And that these things don't signal the death of everything, of everyone, of everything, the devastation of everything. And so it's a limited, there's a limited judgment here. Well, take all those four horsemen very quickly together and its riders, and what do we have? Conquest, war, famine, and death. All things that we don't want to think about, right? And if you think about those four things, what's a person tempted to think about when those kinds of things happen? What's the temptation? Well, the temptation may be to think God doesn't exist. Or if God does exist, there just must not be anything He can do. That's a temptation, isn't it? We've had, obviously, our most recent huge event. Obviously, things are happening, it seems like, every day anymore. But obviously, with 9/11, what a lot of people ask, where was God? Where was God on 9/11? What was God doing? Or people might say, I can't believe there's a God who would allow that to take place. Those things are questions a lot of times that are asked in the midst of this. What's interesting is we look at the context of Revelation. For the first century Christian, what's happening here? The Apostle John is being shown things, is being shown that these things are that were being prophesied here were ultimately under God's control. That he was actually commissioning them to come. Now, here's a question. Why would God command such things to come? Well, to answer that, I think you have to remember the state of the first century, the state of the church, how much the church was suffering on account of both Jewish opposition and Roman opposition. Jewish opposition that was also poisoning Rome more and more against the Christian church. And if we go back to the Old Testament, we go back to Ezekiel, which is the most clearly lined up scroll that matches up with the scroll we find in Revelation. When God's covenant people would turn away from him and his prophets, what did God do? He would raise up a foreign army to battle and to defeat them and to carry them into exile. And after they had suffered and many had been brought to repentance, he would then restore them and he would once again bring about the advancement of his covenant people. Or what we might call today the gospel. And so as we look at this first opening of the first four seals, Jesus seems to be warning them that he's about to bring conquest, war, famine, and death to deal with New Testament apostate Israel, or some have called it apostate Judaism. So that after these judgments, there might be a tremendous advance of the gospel. But things were going to have to get worse before they were going to get better. Now, if we turn to the fifth seal, in the opening of the fifth seal, we see that God was also concerned to prepare them for the ongoing killing of Christians for their faith. Because notice what he saw next. Next, John saw in heaven the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne about Jesus. And they're depicted as being in an interesting place. They're depicted as being under the altar. Of course, we know what happened on the altar, right? On the altar is where the blood of the sacrificial animal would be offered up for the sins of the people. And there they are under the altar. They've had their blood shed, ultimately for the sake of their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about who were these souls of those who had been slain, they probably represented the souls of the believers most recently martyred in the first century, under the recent persecution, under that which was growing and had taken place to that point. And as you can imagine, the depiction is the souls of those who have been martyred. What are they anxious for? They're anxious for justice. They're anxious for their blood to be avenged. They're anxious for the church of Jesus Christ to be delivered, for it to obviously to advance and to be blessed. And yet, what are they told? Well, first, notice what we read that they're shown. First of all, we see that they were each given a white robe. They were each given a white robe. Why a white robe? Well, a white robe symbolizes a couple of things, right? It symbolizes their victory. It symbolizes their standing. It symbolizes, most of all, as we'll see next week, it really symbolizes that they've been washed. That they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Their robes have been white, been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. What a reassuring picture. That here are those, especially for the first century, if you've lost your parents or you've lost your brother, you've lost your best friend, and they've lost their life for the faith, here's a picture of them where? They're under the altar. They're there in heaven. They're close with God. And they're not only there, but they've been washed. They're in white robes. They're in this picture of victory. They're in this picture of that reassuring believers that continue to live, that their martyrdom was not for loss. It was not in vain. But then notice that they're told to do what? That they've got to rest a little while longer. To rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Should be complete. Those who were going to be killed as they had been killed. Which obviously meant that more were going to have to die for the faith. There were still going to be more martyrs to come. Of course, they probably wanted to know how many more. They weren't told how many more. But they were told that there was a number that was reached, that when it had been reached, it would be complete. And we're given that number, we're given the impression that when that number is reached, God says, I've had enough. It's an interesting depiction and an interesting thought, this completeness or this fullness. It's found in other places in the Scriptures. I don't know if you are familiar with the prophecy of that God gave to Abraham when he said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But in the midst of giving him that prophecy and that promise, what did he say was going to happen? He says, before you inherit the land, you're going to be slaves. Your people are going to be slaves for 400 years. And you remember why he said that was the case? It's because he said, for the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete, or it's not yet full. Amorites is another word for Canaanites. It's the Canaanites. Of course, they inherited the land of Canaan. But they were not going to receive that land until the sin of the Amorites was full, until it was complete, until God says, okay, that's enough. They've reached a tipping point and gone beyond this tipping point. Well, obviously here we see that the sins, that the martyrdom was not yet full. They would have to wait a little while longer. And yet, if they say a little while longer, gives you the idea, though, it's close. It's close to the time when your prayers are going to be answered. When I am going to avenge. When I am going to answer the sin that has been poured out against my people. And so you see the progression here that's happened with the opening of the first four seals and now the fifth seal. In the opening of the sixth seal, we see that Jesus was concerned to show his people how their prayers were going to be answered. The imagery is of the heavens and the earth being so shaken that the sun became black, the moon became like blood, the stars fell to the earth, the sky rolled up like a scroll, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, when we hear language like that, what do we immediately think? Well, most of the time we probably immediately think, well, that's got to refer to the end of the world. That's got to be it, if that's going to take place. And that's easy to think that way. But as we look at language like this, and we're going to see more language coming up further in the book of Revelation, we need to be aware that such language has been used in the Scriptures to talk about the judgment of God in the past, and yet it didn't mean the end of the world. Similar terms were used in the judgment of God on Babylon or Egypt or Judah itself, the southern kingdom back tied to Ezekiel and to others of the prophets. I told y'all at the very beginning of going through the book of Revelation, I hold to an early date of the writing, meaning I hold to a belief that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. And why is that significant? Because in AD 70, Jerusalem was overrun, the temple was destroyed, and all kinds of horrible things took place. And it was a changing event in the history of the world and in the history of the church. And we'll get into that more in the future. But if an early writing of Revelation before AD 70 is correct, these earth-shaking events, even this, the four horsemen and the four riders, and this conquest and war and famine and death, they occurred very soon after. And they involve the shaking of apostate national Israel. Look at the imagery for just a moment. First of all, the sun becoming black as sackcloth. It could be a depiction of their bright shining light going out. Because we know that things were never the same for Israel as a people of God, for Judaism, if we may say it that way. Of their picture going out, it's replaced with sackcloth. The clothing, obviously, of mourning. The moon becoming like blood may refer to the amount of bloodshed that was going to take place, and maybe particularly at night. And we'll get into some of his historian Josephus later and some of his writings about the horrific things that took place in Jerusalem. Governing leaders in the Old Testament are sometimes depicted as stars. So the picture is of them losing their positions of authority and influence. The sky vanishing and being rolled up like a scroll is usually in the Old Testament a picture of a people being rolled up and actually replaced. And we know that the Christian church replaced unbelieving Judaism as the people of God. And then finally, mountains and islands being replaced may refer to those in high places being brought low and those in low places actually being exalted and elevated. We do know that there were natural phenomena which took place in the first century around the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the significance of these earth-shaking phenomena, I think, is most clearly seen in what John saw next. Because notice what he saw near the end of this chapter. In verse 15 it says this, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come.'" Think about how significant that was. You have all these great ones, all these positions. You have basically, also it's including everyone. And what are they hiding themselves from? Why are they hiding? Because the great day of wrath has come, of him who is seated on the throne and of the Lamb. I think that's the most clearest picture of what was coming, of what he's telling them. This is what must soon take place. The language we've read, the time was near. And therefore, Jesus is seeking to prepare them for that, and to get them so that they're not surprised, so that they're prepared. You know, in one of our earlier studies, I made the point that biblical prophecy often has a near-term fulfillment with also a fuller future fulfillment. Here in chapter 6, we can see where near-term fulfillments of conquest and war and famine and death, of Christian persecution and martyrdom, we know from history it took place. We know of great shaking events where God poured out his wrath. We know that the brightness of Israel shining as being the shining star of among the nations was forever changed at the coming of Christ, and that the church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. We'll get at that later. But we also see 2,000 years later that these types at times of earth-shaking events continue to happen. And we also know from Scripture that the Lamb one day is going to pour out his wrath once and for all. And as sad and as heartbreaking and as tragic and as painful as times of conquest and times of war and times of famine and times of death, of widespread death, are, I think what we're being shown in the Scriptures is we should not be surprised by them. We should obviously not lose faith on account of them. If we go back to Jesus in the Gospels, you remember Jesus is walking through Jerusalem. He's walking the streets of Jerusalem. He's actually prophesying the judgment of God that's going to come upon Jerusalem. The temple's going to be destroyed. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He's telling them of the troubling things that were to come. If you're familiar with what he said in what's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, listen to what he said. He said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The one who endures to the end. There's two things I would just point out very quickly this morning. And that is that he tells them these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. Think about what's happened so far. Six seals have been broken. The scroll hasn't even been opened, in a sense. It's barely been opened, if opened at all. What he's showing them here is the beginning of birth pangs, even in the first six seals. And of course, the encouragement and the concern is that you endure to the end. Those who endure to the end will be saved. What does it mean to endure? You endure these things by continuing to hold fast in your faith. By continuing to do the things that God's called you to do. To live in faith and obedience to Him. How do you do that? How do you endure to the end? Well, a couple of things we could point out from this passage. You endure by believing in the coming wrath of Him who is seated on the throne and of the Lamb. You understand that even the biggest things that are happening in the world are under God's ultimate control. That He's big enough, even though He doesn't cause evil, He's big enough to use even evil for His own ultimate purposes. We stand firm to the end by understanding that everywhere these things that are going on are signs of God's judgment, which should lead us to repentance. Another way to put it is this as well. We've got to believe that He's ultimately doing the shaking, and it's in order to make way for the expansion of the gospel and for the ultimate good of His church. Because that's what it's always led to. Whether Him shaking Egypt and shaking that time, whether it was the shaking of even judging and letting His people be carried off into exile in the Old Testament. A lot of times we lose sight of that. The northern kingdom, the first northern 10 tribes, were first of all led away and carried off in 722 B.C. and were allowed to be overthrown by the Assyrians. The southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin were also, they didn't learn from watching their brothers and their family members and relatives be carried off. And in 586, the Babylonians come in. They carry off the people of God and they go into exile. And that's the story of Daniel that you read about and others within the Scriptures. Why did God do that? God ultimately did that for the good of His, for the ultimate good of His people. For the advancement of and the building of His church. And so as we begin to look at these very hard things and judgments of God that are found within the book of Revelation, as Steve Brown and I were talking this morning before Sunday school, there was a very important reason why chapters 4 and 5 were given to us before chapter 6 and following. Because we've got to constantly go back to the throne room and Him who sits upon the throne. So as we look at this, I was very struck by Derek Thomas's writing. He made a couple of statements that I'll leave you with this morning. He said, "The question is not, will I survive the trouble that lives in this world? But will I survive the judgment of the Lamb?" Because at the end of chapter 6, notice what the question is. It says, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And then the question is, who can stand? Who can stand? In chapter 7, next week, we're going to be given the answer. And without going into that fully, I can tell you it's those who put their trust in the Lamb who was slain. Because why was He slain? He was slain for our sin. And if we trust in the Lamb who was slain, then the wrath of God has already been poured out. It's been poured out on Him instead of on us. And isn't that what we're about to celebrate? His body and blood offered up for us. That's how we can know that we will stand. That's how we can have confidence in the midst of all the shaking that takes place around us and the shaking of the world. One last quote. My systematic professor, theology professor Douglas Kelly, he put it this way. He says, "All the wrath of God against sin and filth and shame and rebellion and atheism and wickedness was poured on the Lamb on Calvary's cross. Anyone who looks in faith will never have a problem with the wrath of the Lamb." Oh, thanks be to God for that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do acknowledge to you that we are worthy and deserving of your wrath. That even reading this list of sins, of sin and filth and shame and rebellion and wickedness, that, Lord, we are all guilty of such things. We look at the shaking that was prophesied of the four horsemen and of what they would bring. And we acknowledge, Lord, that all of humanity is deserving of such judgment. But we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we thank you, Lord, that there is salvation and there is the assurance that we will stand if we are found to be in Christ through faith and belief and trusting in Him. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would strengthen us for the day that we live in. Because we do realize, O Lord, that there's a lot of shaking going on. That many of the foundations of the are being shaken. That there is great rebellion and there is great sin that is happening all around us and is being many times called good, and good is being called evil. And Lord, I pray and ask that you would strengthen us for what you know is to come, because only you know what we're going to see in our own lifetimes and what our children and our grandchildren are going to go through. We thank you, O Lord, that you have overcome so that we might be overcomers through you. Lord, bless us and grant us, Lord, the grace to stand and trust in you. We pray in your great name. Amen.